We will now read from God's Word, from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So far, the reading of God's word.
Beloved congregation, in so many texts of the Bible, we read about trust in God. Like, for example, Psalm 34. That it says in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Many of these texts, also especially the text I read for you, 34 verse 8 of the Psalms, the book of Psalms, are delivered in times of distress and need. These are words of David, who fled away from the king Saul to King Achish of the Philistines. And we know that he had been recognized there. He was sent away because Achish thought David was crazy. He acted himself like he was a crazy man. You know, boys and girls, the story. Then we would assume that the Lord would left David who he was, and leave David and let him alone. But then the Lord brought him, especially after that sinful act of David, acting as if he was a crazy man, a stupid man. He brought him in the cave of Adullam, a hiding place, a place where David found rest, peace and protection. And there he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusted in him." We would never expect these words coming out of the mouth of David, especially not at that time. He trusted in himself. He tried to escape by his own acts from Achish. But now he says, "Blessed is the man that trusts in God." How did he come to that beautiful confession, to those beautiful words? Well, he says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." That is the key, congregation, the secret key to open the hearts even of God's children when they are closed because of their sins. The Lord had not punished David because of his sins. He found a hiding place. The Lord was merciful and gracious, like he says in another psalm, "Slow to anger, plenteous in mercy," and he had not dealt with him after his sins, nor rewarded him according to his iniquities. And now David was trusting in God, not any longer in Achish. Experienced God's goodness and protection. And especially we read in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, about this special occasion. "Everyone that was in distress was with him, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him." Poor, needy people, together, brought together in the cave of Adullam. And there they all found a hiding place and were maintained by God's goodness. What a beautiful place. Not so much in the realm of nature. A cave was a place where animals used to live, or even dead animals were lying. But a place regarding the work of God where the wrath of God could not hit David and the ones who were with him. Jesus Christ is the great cavern, is the great cave. Oh, that's why congregation people always find rest, a hiding place, a place where the wrath of God is excluded because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. David doesn't speak literally about the high priest Christ. But the whole situation and story is one image of who and what Christ is and does. He is the high priest at whose feet sinners find rest. He carried the punishment. That's why we boldly may trust in him with all confidence, because of Christ's work. You say that was applicable to David. That's true. But what was applicable to David, valid for him, is also possible to receive for you. And in a certain way, that precious high priest is also tonight, by the gospel, presented unto all of us, and for sure offered to us. Let us hear what the Lord says in one of the beautiful texts about his hiding place regarding the high priest out of the Hebrews, the epistle of the apostle. We don't know whom it was, maybe Paul, maybe another one, but one of the epistles of the New Testament to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. And now I want to tell you that I hope to preach Sunday morning, short sermon of course, because it's the Lord's Supper, about Psalters or Psalms in the night, Acts 16, verse 25. Paul and Silas in the prison in Philippi. That is Acts chapter 16. Let me check if I'm right. The 16th chapter of Acts and thereof verse 25. And in the evening we will think about Zechariah 13, verse 1, that is speaking about the blood fountain in a sermon of thanksgiving to because of the Lord's Supper. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. that we read the word of God as follows. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, have means possess. So that means that Paul, or the apostle whom it was, especially directs his words to the true believers. Seeing then that we have possess a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. First command. For we have, and there the argument follows, not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And now the second command. Let us therefore come boldly, that means with freedom, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this very last verse is also an encouragement for the unbelievers, by the way. Our theme tonight is Christ the only high priest. Christ the only high priest. He's first of all a divine high priest, verse 14a. He passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Secondly, he is, verse 15, a compassionate high priest. He cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. A compassionate high priest. And thirdly, he is also an all-sufficient high priest, because there we read in verse 14b, let us hold fast our profession. At verse 16, the second command, let us come to the throne of grace. Christ, the only high priest, a divine, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient high priest. The authorship of the writer to the Hebrews is often doubted. I won't go further into that. I won't dig further into that. But it must be clear that it is not easy to design a certain author. Some think Paul, many don't think so. Because all the epistles which for sure have been written by Paul, they start with his name. Then the Hebrews epistle would be the only epistle, would it have been from written by Paul, that would not start, that is not starting with his name, or at least his name is not mentioned in chapter 1, which is the case in all other epistles, which for sure, because of that name is used, are of Paul. Anyway, it's a converted Christian. And the epistle to the Hebrews is written, intended to be read, written to the Jewish Christians in the country of Israel or closely around. They yet were converted. They were converted, but yet they were so stuck to the ceremonians. That means the Old Testament things pertaining to tabernacle and temple, the Old Testament ceremonies, which were used to point to Christ and not to live out of. Christ already came, boys and girls. And yet, many people, also believers, they were, I said, stuck to. They were so clinging to the ceremonies of the Old Testament. The writer of the epistle shows the glory of the New Testament administration by means of the Old Testament images, ceremonies, say tabernacle, altar, sacrifices, high priest especially, of Christ, the New Testament administration, the glory of the New Testament administration, by means of describing the Old Testament images, and then he says, and I put it in a very simple way, they only point forward. You cannot live out of that, out of those images. They are fulfilled, especially the priesthood. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they didn't have the New Testament priest Christ. And that's why the Old Testament high priest came, Aaron, and other high priests and priests, kings, rulers, Moses, priests and kings, Melchizedek. And that's why all these Old Testament offices were there to point to Christ. And Hebrews, don't seek your salvation in it. You don't have to maintain them, because Christ already came and fulfilled the law. And so, to put it more profound, the message, the key message of the epistle to the Hebrews is this. Salvation is not by the means of the deeds of the law, but by Christ only. Do you take that to your heart in a week of preparation to the Lord's Supper? We are so intended to seek salvation in our feelings, emotions, say the works of the law, the things around Christ, pointing to Christ or coming from Him. But the offers of the Old Testament are ceremonial. They point to Christ. But the sacrifice of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, is eternal and all cleansing. Without faith, Hebrews, there cannot be rest. And then the example follows, the first part of chapter 4, of rest. The people of Israel, they try to find rest. They were brought into the rest by Joshua. Moses first, he died, and then Joshua took over his job, his obligation, his office. So the people of Israel, they are brought into the rest of Canaan. The writer of the Hebrews says, but Christ, he will bring them into eternal rest. There will stay a rest for the people of God. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore, because of God's work, a rest to the people of God. What does follow then? If we have been brought into that rest, verse 10 says, works have stopped. Look at it first with me. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from him. We must rest on the sacrifice of Christ. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. All the hearers, all the readers are urged to seek to find that heavenly rest. And then the argument of the Word of God follows, verse 12. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. And Paul says, like God, he sees everything. He knows everything. He realizes that he plans everything. He works everything. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, I recapitulate it. I summarize it again. I take it again. I summarize it. We have to seek for the rest. If rest will come, works will stop. God's word is sharp. That means it's true. It's dividing the right and the precious, the word says in another place, and the vile. God knows everything. And then a question remains, how? How can I enter into that rest? How can I stop of my works? How can that word of God, which is so sharp and so powerful and also accusing me, be to my eternal welfare? How can God be my God who is all-knowing and all-seeing? It seems all to testify against me. All these four arguments I mentioned seem to be arguments against spiritual life. Seeking that rest is actually impossible to me. I'm so full of earthly thoughts, maybe in the preparation week. Stopping from my own works is really impossible. I'm resting too much on my emotions, feelings, own works. Old Testament ceremonies. That word of God is accusing me so much. And the thought, the knowledge that Christ, that the Lord sees everything, can bother my heart so much. However, how in the world I can approach the Lord's table? The answer is has been given in verse 14. Seeing then, that word then points back to all the four points I mentioned. The rest to be sought, the works to be stopped, the word which is sharp, the all-knowing God, then realizing all these things, seeing then that we have a great high priest. He is the solution to all the questions and impossibilities the apostle brought up. For he deserved, he earned also the rest. To the propitiation of the sins of his people. And he applies that rest, and he is the only answer to the question, how can I stop of my own works looking to Christ and believing in him? And he is the Word himself, the Word which became flesh. And he is the bridge between sinners and the all-knowing and almighty, omnipotent and omniscient God. Christ. A great high priest. Great. That means great in might, in power, great in influence, great in grace especially. And then it's obvious that the apostle is making a similarity between the Old Testament high priests, say Aaron, Melchizedek, and other ones, Eleazar, and Christ. Chapter 1 and 2 say he is higher than the kings and the angels. Being made so much better than the angels as he has obtained a more excellent name than they. He is the king which is higher than the angels. Chapter 3 and 4, they say he is the prophet who is higher and wiser than Moses. This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And now our text says he is also the priest. He who is more greater than Aaron. He is the great high priest. What did the high priest do in the Old Testament? He entered at a tabernacle or temple. He sacrificed at a day, the great day of atonement. He prayed. He advised the people. By means of the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones the Lord gave him. Sacrificial. And he blessed. So he sacrificed, he prayed, he advised, and he blessed. In a certain way, congregation, the tasks of prophet and king are included in the priestly office. Advising like a prophet. Blessing like a king. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle says, sacrificed himself for his church. This man, 10 verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So he is their heavenly intercessor. The apostle says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So he is the heavenly counselor. Counsel is his, Solomon says in Proverbs 8. He says himself and sound wisdom, I am understanding, I have strength. So he's blessing. Even when he took farewell from his disciples, when he departed from the earth to the heavens, blessing with his hands which were bored through. And now he's blessing them eternally, taken together, like the earthly high priest was standing literally in between the people and God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he is interceding between God's children, sinners, and his Father. And like the high priest looked after the interests of the people, Christ, he is serving them. He wears the 12 stones of faithfulness on his shoulder and on his breastplate, yea, in his heart. He took the names of all his children and noted them down in the palms of his hands. And yet, while there is a similarity between Jesus and Aaron, Melchizedek, and other high priests, also Joshua, King, Moses, prophet, he is the great high priest. That word also shows another thing. Aaron, sinful. Moses, the same. David, a king. Melchizedek, he died. Joshua, he had dirty clothes. The high priest Joshua. One of the prophecies I mean now. And, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, of him can be said, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. There's nothing lacking in him. There's no deficiency in him. He's pure, he's perfect, he is without sin, he is faithful to the uttermost. Now his greatness, boys and girls, is worked out in our text in one of his names. First, the apostle says he passed into the heavens. That simply means he ascended into the heaven. He's higher than we are. And then his name is mentioned. The most known name. Jesus. Savior, O congregation, I preach him tonight to all of you. Jesus, the faithful high priest, who came from the earth. Else it's not possible to pass into the heavens. So with these six words, that is passed into the heavens, the apostle simply means, he became man. He bowed down. He died. He was a curse in the eye of people and even in the eyes of his Father. And now he passed into the heavens. Paul, he says, like the earthly high priest once a year went into the most holy place. We say in Dutch, the holiest of the holy, the most holy place. So Jesus passed into the heavens, being exalted above all. And that heavenly high priest, he shows his merits to his people, but also to his Father, and he sprinkles his blood eternally, till it is necessary, till the last day have dawned, as the heavenly advocate and intercessor for his people on their hearts. Jesus, such a high priest, became us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. So far, the objective truth. Objective, I mean, which is to be found in Christ. That's what the apostle starts with. Not in the order of the language, but in the order of the meaning of the text. A great high priest passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And now he says, we have. I said already that means in Greek, we possess. In the sense of, we have interest in him. That made me in my explanation, in my exegesis, to choose to opt for the explanation that Paul here speaks about and to God's children. Why? The Greek word, I said, means to have interest in him. Interest in the sense of, he is desirous to me. Interest of this in the sense of, he did something for me. Interest in the sense of, I do all for him, not to earn my salvation, but in the way of holiness, sanctification. But interest especially in the sense of a connection. You know that word interest? That means if you give some money to the bank will give you some more money back. Interest is a connection. Though that interest can be very low, in the Netherlands is almost 0%. It was 10 years ago or more. But anyway, there is a connection between money which we give and money which we get. Interest. And that interest that connects that money to that person of those persons. And now the apostle says, we have. There's something which connects us to him, and that is the bond of love, the bond of faith, and the bond of hope, of which the apostle speaks, the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. And what's now the most? What is now the strongest tie? The strongest tie of interest. That is love. So, there are people on this earth who are connected with Jesus. And they possess him. Oh, how rich we are, children of God. We possess this heavenly high priest. Let me take the example of money. More than money. By the way, we got him without money and without price. But now he gives the highest rate of interest, speaking reverently. He gives the eternal inheritance by his precious blood, which he earned by his suffering and dying. Now, again, our text. And my first point, the divine high priest, you still remember? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. God's, Martin Luther sang in his poem, the mighty fortress is our God. God's firstborn son, the victor of the throne, literally translated into English. He gained the victory for us. God's firstborn son, the victor of the throne, he gained the victory for us. All the spiritual life is connected, has been connected, is being connected with Jesus. Closing my first point. Is that the case with I start with myself now. You can easily forget yourself in office bearing. But if is that the case in our spiritual life? Or do you have to say in this night, all these words are known to my understanding, to my brains, to my intellectual capacity, but they are totally dark and unknown to my heart. How poor you are. Oh, may I rush you out of your poverty, awake you out of... I can't, my friend. The Lord, he wants to, and he will do by his Holy Spirit. May it also be in this night for your profit. Because you're traveling to eternity, and the love of this high priest has been offered numerous of times unto you, and preached to you tonight. And then, verse 15. I come back to that last part, those last words, let us hold fast our profession. That's the third point. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That means to be touched with the feeling is to have sympathy. The apostle says it in the negative way, which is a very strong negation. It is not possible at all that this heavenly high priest will not have sympathy with our infirmities. Infirmities mean something like sins. Things which are not perfect. Now that brings us to the second point, an all-sufficient. And to the second point, a compassionate high priest. One of the characteristics of Christ is mentioned in our text. Boys and girls, when you would have to describe the character of your father or mother, and I'm absolutely sure that question will never be posed to you at school. And if that is the case, then we immediately have to skip that because that's very damage could be very damaging. Suppose you have a father or mother which you cannot describe anything positive about. But let me pose it this way to you. Suppose tonight that you have to note down for yourself, and don't do that, of course, because if there's negative things, your father would be, mother would be disappointed. But suppose that you had to note down some characteristics, positive, let me say it that way, then yeah, you may do that then, of your father and mother. Hopefully there will be a whole list, a whole pile of things. But then, for sure you would start with the thing which impressed you the most. Say, my father always helps me. Something, just imagine something. Or my mother always takes care of me. Or maybe if you are young, you say, my father, he can do everything, or he knows everything. My mother, he's perfect. You would rank the order of all these characteristics in the way that they are important to you. The ranking would be in the way of importance. The scale would be what is most important. Important comes at the top, and then all the other things follow. And now I do not say, theologically seeing, speaking, that the characteristic of Christ, compassion, is the most and most important, because all the suppose that that will be the case, then other things will be less important, then there will be a ranking in God's attributes which is not biblical and theological possible. Then other things will be less. All things are perfect. But let me say it this way, the most striking thing at this situation in the heart of the apostle is Christ's compassion. Why? For sure. His compassion is opposed to our, plural, our infirmities, also plural, our of all the believers, yet of all of us. Infirmities. What is that? Infirm. Just literally how the word is. Infirm. And these means things which are. Things which are infirm. Unstable. Which are shaking and altering all the time, and which go back and forth. Think about the apostle. Think about the prophet John. Move like the grass, or what's the word? Move back and forth like the reed. And that word infirmities even goes deeper. It is to our shame. It's not a good token. It's not a good sign of grace, congregation. When sin does not make you ashamed. All the sins the Word of God says testify against us. And don't think if your sins are forgiven, the sin will not make you. Even every single sin will put you ashamed. Because it's a sin against love. The love of Christ is so much, and I'm still yet unfaithful. Inclined, the Catechism says, to all evil, and unable to all good. And it's immersed infirmities also by the world around us. It's like a pool of mud, in which you know it all what it is. Most of you have been in Rotorua or other places. I've been there maybe 3 times already in my life, and maybe this week again, I don't know for sure, but maybe. And you see all these pools, or black and yellow, and but there's no white. That struck me. All colors, red, brown, black, yellow, but no white in these pools with mud. You find some stones and pieces of other, sometimes a piece of wood, but it all burns off. It all is cracked down. And so Paul says, the sins, they are like those stones, hot stones in the pools of the life around us, and there's all kinds of activities in it. It is bubbling, it's getting hot, and you know what I mean. Maybe you've been with a school, such a place, or you've seen a picture of it. And now Paul says the whole, or the apostle, who it was, the whole life is like such a pool of mud. Sins, illnesses, attacks, enemies. Think about the days of the Hebrews. They were driven back and forth and they were persecuted. We have thought about a persecuted church. So put the sins in the midst of the world. Jesus takes it together when he says, in the world you shall have tribulation, infirmities, nothing firm. And it shakes back and forth the heart of the believer. And you would think, oh Lord, I one of these days will be dead, will be destroyed. David, he thought, by the hand of Saul. As so many examples of the Bible saints, so to say, God's children and out of the Bible can be mentioned. Think about the disciples. The sins of Peter, these black stones, so to say, in the midst of the pull of infirmities, temptations, enemies, and Christ's sufferings and death. The world around him, instability in his heart, inclination to unfaithfulness in his soul. What does verse 15 say? It also speaks about sin. Yeah, it says without sin, that's pertaining Christ, but it is mentioning the word sin. So infirmities and the feeling of our infirmities congregation has all to do with sin, and that's making the heart of the true believer humble and humble again, that he never can overcome his own nature of sin. That's not to end in sin. You know me already now, for several years. But why does the apostle say, speaking about God's, Christ's compassion, that we have infirmities? Because they're connected to sin. And now the text. That made such an enormous impression on the apostle that he puts it in the negative way. He's negating something. He says something just opposite. And that's an Hebrew style figure, an Hebrew's a Greek language, that if he puts something in the opposite, like here we have not an high priest which cannot, that justice meant the opposite in a very strong way. He maybe was so bowed down because of his sins and infirmities and temptations and all the seductions of Satan, seducing the church of God, that he says, oh, for sure, I know what. He doesn't end in his sins, in his infirmities, in the pool of mud. But he says, we have, and how he put it literally, how it is mentioned and intended, we for sure have an high priest who is compassionate. That first of all means he knows all these sins, not by experience, but he's the all-knowing God and Savior. He sees all my sins to my shame. But also he wore all my sins. He put them on his shoulders of his sufferings and death. And that is why, and now the apostle mentions his characteristic. He cannot be an high priest which cannot be touched. A double negation. That is a double affirmity. He for sure is compassionate. With what? With our infirmities. Hunger, he experienced. The things around these stones, let me start with that. Thirst, cold, heat. Satan's temptations he underwent. Think at a story in the wilderness, three times. The mock and the ridicule of the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. Being despised by the people. Tempted in his high trials, all the things around these stones he experienced. Being left alone, even by his own disciples, even by his own father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How hot was that pool of sufferings and death. But he came out of it like gold, yet without sin. That brings me to the stones itself. Still remember in the pool. In the mud of sin. Even he had compassion. He is the compassionate high priest towards our sins. Because the apostle hastens himself to say, yet without sin, tempted like we are in everything. He underwent all these temptations, trials. Being seduced by Satan as well. But yet without sin. He also knew my sin. Yes, he is like the good shepherd who took my sin, my unbelief, my trials, and put them in the sea of God's eternal forgetfulness. The blood of Jesus Christ, John says, cleanses us from all sins. Isn't that an eternal wonder? Doesn't make that your heart humble? Doesn't make that you trembling of joy at the feet of Christ? We sing about it. Psalter 2:13, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. My people, give ear, attend to my word. In parables, new deep truths shall be heard. Instructing our sons, we gladly record the praises, the works, the might of the Lord, for he hath commanded that what he hath done be passed in tradition from father to son. Let children thus learn from his history's light to hope in our God and walk in his sight, the God of their fathers to fear and obey, and never like their fathers to turn from his way. Psalter 2:13, stanzas 1 through 3.
Thank you.
Christ, the high priest, the only high priest, the divine high priest, the compassionate high priest, and finally, just shortly, briefly, a all-sufficient high priest. All-sufficient means enough. That's why verse 14b says, let us hold fast our profession. And that's also an argument to bring up that Paul here, especially, or the apostle, whomever it was, focuses himself to the children of God. To hold fast, that means something which already has been given unto me. A profession. The Greek word profession, which is used here, means something which is related to the doctrine. And then the doctrine pertaining the high priest. Profession is a word which also can be used as, or can be translated with the word confession. Almost the same word. To confess something that says more with words, I say something which is a confession, confession of faith, and when we make that the practice of life, then we say profession. Profession nowadays also is used for our jobs. It's my profession, we say. But that has nothing to do with the word which is used here. To speak about doctrine or the doctrinal truths in the lively way of the word, but also to live it out. To profess the things regarding Christ. And that makes me to say life and doctrine, both. Let me start with doctrine. It's like the eunuch, Acts 8, verse 37. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was his doctrine. Often we are intended to say, well, the doctrine, and then we speak about the doctrine of the NRC church, or of the Reformed church, or of the FP church, whatever. Doctrine. But a doctrine congregation is not only what is the truth of the word and what do we believe of that without understanding. But he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In other words, my Savior. Of course, it has all to do with the sound doctrine. To maintain and to defend the truth. That's the obligation. To be steadfast. In other places of the New Testament, it's often focused on. In trials, to keep highly that profession. To be stuck to that profession. To never let it go. We so often are intended to let it go. We live in days in which all or many things are so, can become so superficial, so shallow. And it looks like a lot, but it can be so, is often so few, so little. No, the apostle says, keep hold to your profession, but also your life. Without the practice of life, it will be an empty confession. It will be an empty, a shallow profession. Oh, this high priest has a people who are obliged to spread forth his glory. Paul, he says, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The zeal must be in them. And like the vine and the branches, Christ the vine, they the branches, his Father the husbandman, they have to spread out the sweet smelling favor. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Let us hold fast our profession also in the week in which we are. Oh, confess next Sunday, child of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. In the midst of all trials, temptations, struggles, sins, unbelief, and iniquity. And then, the second command. Let us therefore come boldly. Actually, we read, not like an advice, but we have to, imperative. We have to come boldly. We have to. There is nothing to do in the first place that everybody has to go to the Lord's Supper indifferently. Or not regarding grace or having grace or not. No. But congregation, first of all, if we go further with the words of the apostle to the Hebrews which are converted, he says, God's children, they have to come to the throne of grace to be helped, to obtain mercy, to find grace. That's why it is the throne of grace in time of need. That's why they may come and have to come boldly. That's another argument that Paul speaks to the believers. Because though the throne of grace is open to all of us, and we all may come, have to come, we never can come boldly if we are without Christ. That's the difference between a child of God and an unbeliever. Suppose, congregation, your child has sinned against you. And it comes boldly to you. It says, well, Dad, Mommy, here I am. You may not punish me. You have to forgive me. That's boldliness. Freedom. No, then I'm thinking about if an unbeliever comes to the throne of grace, that wonderful image of the holy war of John Bunyan. The king, he sends his servants to the king of Israel. And they all come with the sacklets around their hips and the ashes on their heads and the cords around their necks. In other words, here we are. You, thou mayest do with us what pleaseth thee. God's children have to come boldly. So often that is not the case. Why? Not because of the word, not because of the king. There the apostle says, we have to come boldly. That's an obligation, child of God, because Christ died for you. The Father, he elected you. The Holy Spirit, he comforts you. And there is only one way to come boldly. In freedom, how then? In a superficial way? Like many Christians nowadays, and I've been around the globe, so I know what I'm speaking about. So often speak in a superficial way about Christ and sins and forgiveness. No. Then we look on ourselves. Boldliness comes only from Christ. Is connected to the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. O Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto me, I have to condemn myself. I have to accuse myself. I have to say, I have deserved all things in spite of grace, excluded thy mercy. And I've deserved nothing in spite of or excluded eternal punishment. That's what I deserved. But now I come boldly looking unto Jesus, the apostle says. That's Paul indeed, the author and finisher of faith. Throne of grace to obtain mercy. Is that necessary then? God's children have received already mercy, you say. Mercy, that means help for the helpless. That Greek word is used here, mercy, help for the helpless. Oh, that's living out of grace. Such a beautiful experience you would experience this coming Sunday when we would live out of grace. That we obtain, receive. He will put it into my hands, the hands of faith. Mercy that has something to do with the favor of the Lord. And find grace to help in time of need. Think about that cave of Adullam. All kinds of people who were gathered together. They didn't have help. They didn't have money. They were in debt. They were in distress. They were discontented. And they gathered themselves unto the King David. Help in times of need, grace out of the hands of Emmanuel. And now there's one obligation, there's one application which I did not read in every commentary I read. For the unbelievers, most of the commentators, they focus on God's children, which is right. I've tried to explain that. There are several arguments in these texts. We have a high priest. We have to hold fast our profession. He is touched with our infirmities. The throne of grace may be approached boldly. But when we now forget these arguments for a while, not to crush the text, so to say, or not to change the meaning, but when we just park them for a while at the side, then I lift up one word, the throne of grace. You are invited to come. You can never come boldly because your sins accuse you till the last moment of your life, when you not are converted and believe the gospel. But you may come, you have to come. And then also this beautiful word, mercy. There's mercy with the heavenly high priest, and he is compassionate about sinners. And grace to be found in the time of need. Is it not a time of need in your life, in your very life, my friend? You're going to eternity without God. Oh, my heart is burning because of your state, your wretched state for eternity, to go lost forever. And that's why with a heart of burning with love, I call upon you. God calls upon you. And the Lord urges you by means of his word to come to the throne of grace. You know how the Father desires to look sinners coming to him. Like the kings of Israel. That's the example John Bunyan took in his holy war. 1 Kings 20:32. They girded sackcloth on their loins and put robes on their heads. And yet, they went to the king of Israel, David, or Solomon, or other kings. They were righteous kings. But even more than Solomon is here. And that heavenly king, when you come that way, accusing yourself, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Let us close with thanksgiving. O Lord, how precious is thy word and instructive in this night out of the hands of thy holy book. The Bible, which is thy word, the books which tell the truth to all of us. But in the hands of thy Holy Spirit, it will multiply the wonders of grace which thou hast worked out in the past. And that's our hope for the future. Lord, we humbly acknowledge thy name for thy help. May it be to the welfare of thy children, thy Jerusalem, to the extension of thy kingdom as well, but above all to the glory of thy precious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.